Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
First off, a round of applause for Bruce Jeffers. You're not at a Springsteen concert, relax. I appreciate that Bruce filled in for me last week. We had a really good time up in St. Louis, and part of why I was able to have such a good time was that I knew you all were in good hands and that I could just go ahead about my business and not have to worry about GCA. It was going to be fine because it was in good hands, and Bruce, appreciate you very much. We're really fortunate here. I was talking with Don Tindall Friday night, who is the pastor of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church up in Nashville, and we were talking about churches that become a cult of personality, where people really come to see the figure. He becomes a star in his own right, where people kind of come to see that guy. And if for some reason that guy's not in the pulpit, it's just not the same, you know, and people don't show up and people go, oh, I'm not coming because that guy's not here. And I have a friend over in Franklin who's a pastor, and one morning when he wasn't there on a Sunday, his wife was standing at the door greeting folks. And when a visitor came to visit and came through the door, his wife said, oh, I'm really sorry, my husband's not here this morning. And the visitor, without missing a beat, said, is his God here this morning? And I thought, good answer. See, that's the objective here. This is not the gym show. I've often said this pulpit is open to any man who has the truth and is willing to proclaim it. And so I'm happy that you all supported Bruce. It would be a terrible thing to think that you all went, oh, Jim's not here, I'm not going to church, because you're not coming here to see Jim. You're coming here to worship God and to hear the truth, and Bruce told the truth, and that made me real happy. So, and I'm convinced, though he's not completely convinced yet, that if Bruce and I ever fell down, that Jeff could stand right here and do this. He could. He just doesn't know it yet. But he could do it. And chances are, Edward's nipping at your heels. Fourth string.
Fourth string, but I'm very optimistic.
Exactly. You have to be optimistic. All right, let me read you a couple emails. This is really, really interesting. I think you know that we went on One Place this week. We'll be watching our numbers at our website to see if One Place increases our traffic at all. But we continue to hear from people literally all over the world. This week we mailed out three of the By Grace Alone books to different people in India, one of whom I'm going to read a bit of his email to you here today just because it's really fascinating. But here's one from a group in Southern California. I've told you that there are several small groups that I'm aware of now dotted around the country who get together on Sundays because they can't find a Sovereign Grace church to go to. So they get together in a house, they listen to a message, either off disc, which Jeff sends the discs out to this group, or via MP3, they sit and listen, and that's their church. They sit, they listen, they discuss, because they can't find anywhere to go in order to get good Sovereign Grace teaching. You may recall that a few weeks ago on a Sunday, the tape stuff didn't work. What you may not know is that I came back here on Monday because it occurred to me that there was this large listening audience out there who, if we just didn't post anything that week, they'd all go, what happened? I'd get a flood of emails, because we did it before where we skipped a message, and I get the flood of emails. Where are you? What happened? What's, you know, when are you posting it? So I came back here on a Monday night, hooked up the microphone, and preached the whole message again to an empty room. And it's true. And it went up on the internet. I'm sorry, what?
It was better.
We all listened to
and it. And it was. It was actually better. Well, I had had a, it wasn't quicker. That's the worst part. It was, but I had a warm-up. I got a practice run at it. I never get a practice run at any of my messages and then get to go do it again the right way. So, you know, you guys always get the practice run. So, hello, Pastor Jim. We all just knew that you would not leave us on the dark in the Luke series. The one that did not record, we were so happy that you went in and did remake it. And it is a little strange not to hear the rest of the congregation, as we've gotten so used to all the questions and comments.
And sarcasm.
And sarcasm. We are still doing our Bible study here at home, and sometimes we skip a week, and then we are all eager to get back to our study. We can't say thank you enough because we look forward to getting into the Word of God, and we thank Him for your faithfulness. Love, they give their name, and the group. P.S. Say hello to everyone at GCA. So hello.
Hi.
Hello.
There. Good. Now you've heard from him. Now, this other fellow I've been corresponding with in India, it's been very, very interesting. He's told me a lot about the culture in India, some of which I sort of kind of knew. It's interesting to hear it firsthand because, of course, he is surrounded by Muslims on one side and Hindu on the other side, and there's very little real, genuine Christianity, and what Christianity there is certainly not reformed. And in one of his emails, he wrote this. I want to pass this along to you. We sent him a copy of the Grace Alone book. He said, I was extremely glad to read of your benevolence to spare me a copy of your By Grace Alone book. I must also thank you for directing me to your website. He had asked a question about when Jesus was born. I sent him to one of our Q&As. I'd like to share with you a certain burden that I feel toward the people of my country. I have been contemplating to undertake a Christian literature publishing work so as to make available to Indian Christians the doctrinal riches that they hitherto have been without, partly because there are not many sincere teachers of the word here, and partly due to the fact that the Christian booksellers have become too commercial in their approach to serve the need of this hour. For example, the book entitled The Attributes of God by Arthur W. Pink costs about 250 rupees, which is too much for many Indians to spend. This book is one of the small books among those that Pink ever wrote. Imagine, then, the bulkier books. However, among the affordable stuff, you could probably find books written by men like Benny Hinn, Kenneth Copeland, Paul Young Cho, etc., of which our scripture says, bring not the cursed thing into your house, lest you be like it. Man after our own heart. It is my idea to make available the books containing the truth in an affordable price. Language has also been one of the barriers to several Indians in accessing good doctrinal books. Not many here are well acquainted with the English language, therefore I have been desirous of undertaking the work of translation of some significant works into few Indian languages. Now, these things, my brother, are easier said than done. I can, of my own strength and ability, accomplish none of it. Kindly remember these things in your prayers, that I may be properly guided of God in these undertakings. You want a prayer request?
Amen.
There's something you can pray about. Now that you've heard of a little bit about this man and his zeal and what he wants to do, let me tell you about him. Dear brother in Christ, greetings to you in Jesus' name. I have received the two copies of the book, and we are very grateful to have this loving gift from you. The contents appeared very useful and will greatly benefit me, my family, as well as my friends. After going through the book in some detail, I will write to you about the impressions it made on me. Thank you again, both for the book and also for the CDs that you have previously sent. Thank you indeed. Now that our friendship appears to be getting more personal than official, I felt it appropriate to share a few things about myself to you. When I was a child of 2 years old, I lost my vision. This blindness is due to some retinal defect that has no cure. Both my sisters are likewise blind, and the eldest of us is mentally and physically handicapped. The Lord is gracious indeed for not having suffered me to continue in my spiritual blindness.
Wow.
Isn't that something? But for having shown himself to me, I can see the depths of God's truth, and I am enabled by His grace to behold wondrous things out of His Word, to which many around me are blind. Glory to God for His sovereign grace. Further, God has not left me destitute of any earthly blessings. I was given loving parents who cared for me. I was given favor in the eyes of my friends and my teachers throughout my education. I was given the finest of educations, that I have now completed my graduation with a law degree. And I am blessed with a job for my sustenance. And greatest of all earthly blessings is my wife, even a prudent wife from the Lord, who has obtained the like precious faith with me. I cannot enumerate God's blessings in my life. Having seen only His goodness in my life, I would also like to serve Him, for which alone life is worth living. I have a talking computer software installed on my computer, which assists me in reading as well as composing. This software also has a feature of scanning printed material and presenting it in speech, and that's how I read your books. Isn't that something? Now, he goes on to say, I have a certain bitter experience with churches here, which I will share with you some other time, lest I steal too much of your time now. But right now I am without fellowship, and a brother like you with whom I may share matters means a great deal to me. A man who's come to know sovereign grace in India, who of course can't find any fellowship in India with people who know the sovereign grace of God, and he's over there extolling the virtues and the grandeur and the grace of our God. And we here in America are so spoiled in the truest sense that the sovereign grace of God can be available to us in books that he can't get, in teaching CDs that he can't get, on radio that he can't get, TV that he can't get. We have so much of it and it's so available to us that we actually, because of how available it is, take it for granted. Like it's a light thing. Because if you wake up every day and you have plenty of food available to you, it's easy to say, well, I just won't eat today because there'll always be food tomorrow. But somebody who's starving when he sees food goes, oh, finally, food. And that's what this fellow's doing. So, like Edward prayed earlier, don't ever take for granted that God has brought His grace and His word into your life. There are people in the world who are dying for the very thing you guys get to feast on. Don't take it for granted. So, all right, I just wanted to share that all with you to let you know that even though we're a little church in Smyrna, we continue to make a mark. We heard this week from a fellow in Indonesia. His question will be turned into a Q&A and go up on the website this week. We continue to hear from the folks in London. There's a guy in Brazil. I've told you this before. There's four in Africa, two in Togo, East Africa. We just continue to hear from people all over the world. So every time we're in this room and the microphone is on and those recording devices are turning, we're talking quite literally to folks scattered all over the planet, the sheep, the elect, the people God has called out to hear His word. It's quite remarkable. All right, we are in Luke 9. Jesus once said that all authority in heaven and earth was given to Him. This is one of those statements that Jesus made that divide Him from the rest of all humanity. One of those statements He makes where He basically says, your entire future and eternity is wrapped up in Me. What do you think of Me? Who do you say that I am? Jesus made Himself the center of the religious universe. I've often told you that every other leader of a respected worldwide religion left behind some kind of principle, some philosophy, some ethic. Regardless of who you're talking about, if you're talking about Buddha, he left behind a philosophy. He talked about the middle path that would lead to enlightenment, but he never claimed to be himself deity. If you're talking about Islam, there is one God, Allah. Muhammad is his prophet. Muhammad never claimed to be deity, never claimed to be one with God or the Son of God, never claimed to have authority in heaven and earth. If you look at the Hindu religions and pick any of their pantheon of thousands of gods, the people who created and wrote the earliest, like the Bhagavad Gita and the early Hindu writing, those writers never claimed, those people who established the religion never claimed deity unto themselves. If you look at Confucius left behind a social philosophy and basically said this is the way a good society would work. They did it. It didn't work. He said they did it wrong. He died. That was pretty much that. Jesus is the only establisher of a respected religion who ever claimed things about himself that are absolutely impossible if he's not God. He said, before Abraham was, I am. What? No human can say that. He said, I saw Satan cast down from the heavenlies. Spoke about heaven like it was his living room. He said, I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. These are the kind of statements that caused C.S. Lewis to say, that you couldn't think of Jesus as simply a good and wise philosopher. You either had to say that he was God, or, to use Lewis's language, or you had to say that he was a man who likened himself to a poached egg. Because what Lewis was getting at was you either had to say he's insane or he's God. And most people aren't willing to make that clear a division. Instead, they like to say, well, he's a good and a wise philosopher. Or a good and a wise teacher. He's a good man, a wise man. Which he can't be. He can't be, according to, again, this is C.S. Lewis's argument, he can't be both good and wise if he's not God. He can't be not God and good and wise. He could be good in that he could be sincerely deluded into thinking he was God and still maintain some kind of morality, but he couldn't then be wise. He's a nut. He's a poached egg. Or he could, in fact, be wise and know that he wasn't really God, and know that he was tricking and deceiving everybody into following him, in which case he's not particularly good. So you can't just reduce him to he's a good and wise teacher. You must admit that he's God, or you have to write him off completely, everything he said, the whole kit and caboodle, and say it is all a lie, it is all deception, and he's a maniac, or you have to say he's God. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke took the time to all include this next story that you're going to see, and it is a pivotal moment in Jesus' ministry. This is coming toward the end of his 3.5-year ministry. Jesus is now going to go up, we've heard the story all our life, the Mount of Transfiguration. Not that it was called that. They didn't say, let's go to the Mount of Transfiguration and see what happens. It's called that because they went up on a mountain and Jesus was transfigured there. And at this pivotal moment, you're going to see Jesus given authority over the entire Old Testament. Now, this is very, very important. If you were around when we did our series on law versus grace, one of the distinctions that was absolutely essential in order to get your theology straight, you have to recognize that Jesus did not just come along and validate Moses. He didn't come along and say, well, you just haven't understood Moses up until now. Let me clarify a few things. Rather, he was the greater, better lawgiver, and he came along and gave a brand new, genuinely unique, completely wrapped up in himself, new law, by which all new covenant blood-bought Christians are to respond. And this is one of those places where you're going to see that distinction. Okay? Now, the Old Testament is divided up essentially into the Pentateuch, the five books of the law, Penta 5, which Moses is given credit for writing. After that, you get into some of the historic books. You get into your Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and your 1st, 2nd Kings, and your Chronicles, and those kind of historic books. And then you get into some of the poetic books. You get into the Psalms. You get into the Proverbs. Ecclesiastes falls in there. And everything else in the Old Testament is called the prophets. It's wrapped up in the prophets, and we oftentimes divide them into major and minor prophets. And really, that's just a matter of how large was their content output. It doesn't mean that somebody had a more major message and other people had kind of a minor message where we flatted the third and then it was, never mind. And so it just means Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zechariah, major prophets, lots of output over a long period of time. But when was the last time anybody sat down and spent some time with Obadiah, Micah? Just not quite as familiar with them. They're the minor prophets, but equally important. So you get into the New Testament, there was a Hebraism that was very popular in Jesus' time, the law and the prophets. That phrase, the law and the prophets. Because they didn't refer to their scripture as the Old Testament. It wasn't old. There was not any New Testament. I remember talking to a rabbi here in Nashville about 5 years ago. And we were actually talking about Antiochus Epiphanes. And we were, you know, casual chat. And we were and we were talking about the intertestamental books. And I happened to make the comment that they weren't included in the classic Old Testament. Without missing a beat, he went, old to you. I said, oh, right, I'm sorry. Yes, our Old Testament, your scripture. And so in New Testament times when Jesus was walking the planet, the phrase that they used to encapsulate all of their scripture was the phrase, the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets. It's a phrase that we don't use much anymore, but it was a very typical Hebraism, the law and the prophets. Jesus, when he was walking on the Emmaus Road after his resurrection, and he walked up to a couple of his apostles, and he cloaked himself. They didn't know who he was. Do you remember it says, starting at the law and the prophets, he showed them everything about himself. That phrase occurs a lot. When Jesus takes authority, he talks about the law and the prophets and how he has Moses and the prophets to testify of him. In fact, when speaking of Lazarus and the rich man cries out in pain, saying, I have brothers that are still alive. Go and tell them so that they don't come to this place. And the angel tells him, they have the law. They have, in fact, Moses is the word he uses. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And the man argues, well, yeah, but they've always had them. They don't listen. But if someone could rise from the dead and tell them, they would believe. And Jesus ends that story by saying, even if someone rises from the dead, they will not believe. And I think you can see the application there. So Jesus frequently used this phrase, Moses and the prophets, the law and the prophets, and that is the summation of the whole Old Testament. Got it? You need to know that in order to understand the story we're about to read. We are in Luke 9, starting at verse 28. Now the very first phrase that you see in verse 28 is it says, it came to pass 8 days after these sayings. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all point that out, that it was after Jesus said those things. So there's an obvious important reference there. And I think the important reference point here is Jesus finished his sayings by verse 27. I tell you the truth, there are some standing here which will not taste of death until they see the kingdom of God. Mark renders that until they see the Son of God in his power. There's different renderings of that phrase between Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They all have to do with the notion that there are some standing here who will not die until they see me in my true power, my true glory for who I really am. And I think that's why all three of them immediately skip over the next 8 days of stuff that happens. Jesus had to have said things and done things over the next 8 days, but they all three go directly from Jesus quoting that to this story of Jesus' transfiguration. I think that's important. Because sometimes between Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll see them juxtapose different information or turn things around chronologically where that's the way they happen to have remembered it. But all three of them got this one exactly the same, that Jesus said, some of you will not die until you see the Son of Man coming in his power, coming in his glory, recognizing the kingdom of God that is wrapped up in me. And then they all three jump right to the Mount of Transfiguration. I don't think that's a mistake. I think that's because they're trying to tell us that this is them seeing him in his glory, him in his power, him being the king to come. All right, it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that Jesus took Peter, John, and James, and he went up into a mountain to pray. As he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, which appeared in glory, and they spoke about the decease which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Wow, that's deep. Okay, so Jesus took the three of them up there on purpose. He wanted them to be witness to this. He didn't say, I'm going to go up and pray alone, which he was known to do. He said, you three come with me. And when he went and prayed, he was transfigured. He was transformed. The glory that truly was him shone through. And suddenly he was glowing and glistening white was the only way they could describe it. And suddenly Moses and Elijah. Elijah is the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. All of the other prophets looked back to Elijah. Elijah is the only of the Old Testament prophets that was taken up off the earth. He's the one who established the school of the prophets in Israel. So here you've got Moses and the chief prophet of Israel standing together with Jesus. You ought to be able to figure out that typology pretty easily. There's Jesus and the law and the prophets. The three of them. Now Peter is going to make the common mistake that is made in the vast majority of churches who don't make the distinction between the Old and New Testament. which is that they see Moses, the prophets, and Jesus, and they put them on an equal plane. And they say, okay, now we've got Moses, and we've got the prophets, and we've got the New Testament, and it all must mean kind of the same thing, and we can apply all of it to Christians haphazardly, which is the way it happens. I'm always fascinated to listen to pastors and ministers and speakers take passages out of the Old Testament that apply specifically to Israel and then try to apply them to the church, especially if it's being used to bind the conscience of a Christian, especially when they go to the law and find some piece of the law and try to apply it to a Christian, never understanding the distinction between blood-bought, fully redeemed, perfected forever Christians and the children of Israel who had to deal with God in a very physical religion of slicing animals and showing up regularly and bringing the offerings and following the law to try to achieve some level of righteousness. Those two ideas are completely distinct, and if you mix and match them, you'll get confused. Well, Peter does the same thing here and confuses the three of them. Verse 32 says, "But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep." Isn't that typical? Jesus says, "Come on up onto the mountain with me and pray." Okay. They go up on the mountain. He's a long time praying. They doze off. Does that sound familiar? It's the same thing that happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. They got done with the communion supper. They get done with the Passover meal. They've been drinking wine. They've been eating to the full. It's the middle of the night. He says, "Come on and pray with me. Stay awake and pray." He has to come back three times, and they're asleep every time he comes back because they're just so caught up in their flesh that they don't recognize the spiritual importance of what's taking place here. So Moses and Elijah have returned from heaven. Are you with me still? Moses and Elijah in their glory, glowing white, are standing with Jesus talking. These guys are napping. Perhaps one of the most amazing things to ever occur on planet Earth would be Jesus, Moses, and Elijah discussing the onset of the death of Christ at Jerusalem. How important was this conference? They're sleeping. The most important thing that's ever happened on Earth is taking place. These guys are dozing. When they wake up, they were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory. This is... you're probably familiar with this word by now, doxa. It has to do with the essential character, nature of what makes a thing what it is. It means the essence of a thing. You got that? And so what they saw when they saw his glory was they saw the essence of who he was. They had been walking and talking with him. They had been hanging out with him. They had been eating with him. They'd been watching him do miracles. They had been arguing with him. They had been following him in all of the ups and downs of his 3-year ministry. 3.5 years by this point. All of a sudden, the essence of who he really is showed through. And they saw his glory. The doxa. The real character. So Peter... it says, verse 33, "And it came to pass as they departed from him." That means as they stopped talking. It doesn't mean that Moses and Elijah yet disappeared. It just means that the three were sort of huddled up. And as they stopped their discussion, Peter said unto Jesus, "Master, it's good for us to be here." We weren't really sleeping or anything. You were smart to bring us along. It's good that we're here. "Let us now build 3 tabernacles, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And Luke adds that he didn't know what he was talking about. A little sarcasm on Luke's part there. Peter didn't know what he was saying, naturally. He woke up, Jesus, Moses, Elijah, glowing white, and Peter, typically always Peter, I mean, you get that consistent personality profile of Peter. He's the one who feels it's important to jump up and say something stupid. So he leaps up and says, "Man, it's a good thing we're here." And you're adding what to this conversation exactly? "It's a good thing we're here. Let us build 3 tabernacles for the 3 of you," because clearly what we're being taught here is that there's Moses, there's Elijah, and there's you. And Now our religion of Moses and Elijah is to extend out to include you, and the three of you are on some kind of equal footing and par, and I get it. And Luke says he had no idea what he was talking about. So who corrects him? God. Ouch. Verse 34, while he spoke, there came a cloud that overshadowed them. How scary is this really? This had to be terrifying.
I've already been terrified.
Haven't seen the glory yet.
Yeah, the glowing part should be enough to get you on your face, shouldn't it? Instead of jumping up saying, it's a good thing I'm here. Let me take care of a few things for you here. That's probably why you brought us along. A little construction work you need? How about we make some tabernacles for you? And then a cloud envelops them. And there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud, I'll bet. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. See the distinction? And when the cloud removed, verse 36, when the voice was passed, Jesus was standing there alone. In other words, Moses and Elijah have passed on, gone. Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, no longer the standard. This is my beloved Son. That was my lawgiver. That was my prophet. This is my Son. Hear him. Distinction. God didn't say, this is my beloved Son. Now put him on par with Moses and Elijah, because I know you hold Moses and Elijah very highly, so esteem him the same way you do Moses and Elijah. Instead, he erased Moses and Elijah and said, this is my Son, hear him. You get it? So where is all this mixing and matching of the law and the prophets and Jesus? That's just bad use of the Bible. That's just an incorrect understanding of the progressive revelation of God and his law and his prophets and then his Son. His Son takes complete and utter preeminence. Remember what I started with. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. And when he said that, he meant all authority is given to me. Let me clarify. What he meant was, all authority, that'd be like all, is given to me. All authority is given to me. Have I cleared that up?
One more time.
Okay, see, all authority is given to Christ.
You're just saying.
You mean all.
Oh, I'm just saying that.
That's the way you read it.
That's the way I read it.
Mostly all, or...
Exactly. Okay, so now, remember when we talked about omnipotence and we said, if in fact God has all the power, and he refers to himself as almighty, having all the power. If he in fact has all the power, is there any power in the universe separate from him?
Well, no.
Otherwise, there is some random power out there exercising its own power, and then you have the potential for chaos in the universe. But instead, all power resides in God, which means he empowers everything. Everything you do, everything you are, everything you think, he is the power behind it. We often talk about him being all-knowing, omniscient. That means he knows absolutely everything. Nothing ever surprised him. God never went, oh, nothing ever occurred to God that he didn't see coming. And we're okay with that. We say he's omnipotent, and we say he's omniscient, and we say he's omnipresent. He's absolutely everywhere all at once. And we're okay with those concepts. And in fact, most Christian churches are okay with those concepts. They like the alls of God. When you say he's all-powerful, they go, yes, our God, all-powerful, almighty. He's omniscient. Yes, we like that he's omniscient and knows everything, because then he knows my sins and was able to pay for them. And we say, and he's all-knowing, and he's everywhere at once. Good. Well, then he can hear my prayers when I pray to him. I like the alls of God. Yes, and then all authority is given to Christ. And people go, hold it. I'm sorry. I was with you on the other alls. But when you got to the all authority part, I have a lot of trouble now. Because now you've moved from Jesus is a decent guy and a pretty smart philosopher to Jesus is not only God, but he is God the judge, and he is the sovereign God who does whatever he does whenever he wants to do it, and that he actually can choose, he actually can elect, he actually can determine people's eternity, he actually can decide who he will spend his eternity with, and he actually can decide that some people simply aren't going to spend eternity with him. And it really is up to him, because all authority in heaven and earth is given unto me. Do you know how much that bothers people? Tell folks that Jesus was a pretty good philosopher and they'll go, yeah, pretty smart guy, said some good things. Do unto others. I like that one. Golden rule. But say to them, Jesus decides whether you go to heaven. People love the notion that they have choice. But let me just state this clearly once and for all, and I'll still have to say it again for the rest of my life until I die, because our nature disagrees with this, but it's because our nature is sinful. The reason you think you have a choice is because you're a sinner. And that's just a fact. The reason you reject the notion that Jesus has all authority is because you're a sinner and you don't like the notion that God would be glorified in Jesus having all authority. Everything in the universe redounds to the glory of God in Christ Jesus. And the Bible says over and over that he will have preeminence over all things. And we like that as long as the language is vague. But if it ever says specifically, Edward will only make it to heaven if Jesus chooses Edward, we just plain don't like that, because we're sinners. Our sinful nature does not like the notion that God is absolutely sovereign. Our sinful nature wants to say, I, my pride, my ego, I did something, I chose, I decided, I'm mentally proficient enough to decide whether or not to go to heaven. I looked at the Bible, I figured it out, I came to the realization, I've come to the conclusion, and therefore God must save me on the basis of something I did. That is pride. Ah, very good. Don't we love control? Especially men. Something about that male testosterone ego that says, I'm in control here. I am in control. Men love that notion, but you know what? You're not truly Christian. Let's walk out further on that branch of controversy. You're not truly Christian till you give up your control.
Amen. Yep. Amen.
You're not truly Christian until you say, you know, if he passed over me, he'd be within his rights. If he decided I deserved hell forever, he's got a lot of evidence. He can certainly make his case against me, especially if the standard is his righteousness and the holiness of God. And the glory that docks all the essential nature of God, if that's the standard, he's got me. So really, what have I got to take to him to plead my case? Here's my filthy rags. I brought these. That's all you've got. When you are willing, by his grace, by his revelation of who he is to you individually, when you are willing to admit, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. When you reach that point where you're willing to say, I've got nothing here, and you are in fact sovereign, then you're ready to genuinely repent. Then you're ready to actually worship. Then you're ready to get down in front of the God of ages and say, I know you have the capability to pass over people. Please don't pass over me. And I'm here to tell you, if you ever reach that point, it was him that did it, because he empowers everything and he's drawing you to himself. And even that repentance that you're doing is his act of grace to bring you to himself, because he is saving you, because he did elect you, because he did choose you, because he has the authority to do it. When he opens up your mind and your heart and you begin to see him for who he is, and you begin to recognize God as God and Christ as authority and not as just good and wise, nice guy, probably a fine fella to hang out with, but in fact somebody whose shoe latchet you are not worthy to unlatch. When you start reaching that point, I got news for you. God's got his hooks in you. by His love. He's going to conform your will. He's going to conform your heart. He's going to turn you from your own sinful nature. He's going to conform you, transform you, to follow after the image of His Son. And that's all His work. Man, being in that place of repentance and recognition is the best place you can be. That is the greatest place to be. But if you're still in that, let me tell you more about me. God, me, I tell you. You're not there yet. You're still arguing with the sovereign God who gave all authority to His Son. And if He has all the authority, you in fact have
none.
You have none. You have none. That's the opposite side of this equation. I know I said it several times, all authority is given unto me. You have no authority. Doesn't that rankle you? You have no authority. I'm not just talking to married men. You have, I'm sorry, were you raising your hand or testifying?
No, I was actually going to ask a question.
Please do.
As Christians, we can look at the world and say, you don't get it. And we know it's by grace.
Uh-huh.
But then let's further, you know, make that a smaller group and say, now we're Christians. Now let's go and divide between, say, sovereign grace and Arminianism or whatever.
Uh-huh.
Why does He leave us, if some of us, in that level or that stage of maturity and bring others further?
The hardest question to answer for God are the why questions. Because when Paul reached the point in Romans 9 where he said, you will say to me then, why does he yet find fault, seeing as how no one has resisted his will? In other words, if he has all the authority, how can he then judge people for simply doing what he willed they would do? That doesn't seem fair. And Paul's reply is always to go back to God's sovereignty and say, but who are you, O man, to argue against God? Shall the thing formed say to the thing that formed it, why have you made me this way? So when you get into those big why questions, like why did he do it this way? The answer is always the same, Mike. It's always for his glory. He is getting glory out of this in some manner. I don't always understand it. I don't understand why God doesn't save people and take them straight to heaven. Instead, he leaves us here so we can go through our struggles and our doubts and our trials and our temptations and that whole series of aches and pains that take us through the conforming to the image of Christ. But he gets glory out of that somehow. So why does he leave some people in greater darkness theologically than he does others? He's getting glory out of it somehow. And I do believe, by the way, that there are what we would classically call Arminians who have a proper humility and a proper love of Christ, and who just simply haven't ever been shown these other doctrinal things which may increase their faith and may give them a clearer view of why they believe what they believe. But I stand very firmly against the Arminian theology that says it's really all about you. You decide, you choose, and then you make God conform to what you chose for God to do. That I reject entirely. The Bible rejects it entirely, and I do not think that God takes kindly to it. Because it is based in pride.
You've heard before the exception in scriptures. You know, it's like you got to hold the 5 points to be saved.
Right, that's not true.
Go to the thief on the cross.
The thief on the cross didn't know any of the 5 points. He had no theology. He knew Christ.
Right. And he, on the cross is a hardened criminal. He's not trusting in anything.
Right. And by the way, pretty humble at that moment.
Yes.
Yeah. So, yeah, Jolene?
Yeah, you have to start with the presupposition that you don't deserve anything. And it's, you know,
that is a very hard presupposition for most humans to get to. The notion that we don't deserve anything. We come out of the womb believing we deserve stuff. Yeah. We come out of the womb, and when we cry, we get fed. And when we cry, we get changed. And when we cry, and that is built into our psyche from the moment we're born, and we grow up thinking that if we just cry louder, whine more, we'll get what we want. And oftentimes, that's reinforced by people who just want to shut us up so they give us what we want because we whined enough or cried enough, or because we have credit cards where we can go get the instant gratification of saying, I want this and I want it really bad, and you just go get it. We are not very good at denying ourselves and not very good at denying our flesh. Consequently, it's very hard when religion, revealed religion, Christianity, comes along and talks about how your flesh is incapable because you have all this evidence of fleshly capability. So it's very hard philosophically to get to. Yes, ma'am.
You don't have to go back to the thief on the cross either. You get what Jeff was saying. If you just go to Galatians, what Paul told them. I mean, obviously. because right. what he said to them was too foolish and straightened it up. But he never right. said, you're not Christians because you don't have your theology straight.
Right.
So
right.
he never left them out.
I love to point to the Corinthian church. Paul never ultimately said that they were lost. He just said they were completely whacked. The Jim translation. He wrote two long letters, two of the longest epistles in the New Testament, and ended up saying, and I'll deal with the rest when I get there. These people had some problems, and yet never said, now you're lost. Even when he talked about them taking the Lord's Supper incorrectly and talked about God has put death on you for doing this wrong, has put sickness on you for doing this wrong. He then concludes, and God did that so that you would not be katakrima, judged with the world, because they were the church. And God loves his own and will chastise and teach his own, but he'll never lose his own. So yes, there are plenty that are his own that are in error, like the Corinthians, but that doesn't make them lost. Right, exactly. So let me state that clearly. I don't say that everybody who disagrees with our theology is necessarily lost. I don't believe that. The Corinthian church proves that. But nevertheless, I think you have a responsibility when the truth is presented to you. If you are God's, you won't be offended by God's word, and you will gravitate to the truth of his word. And I do think there's a place, and Paul and Peter both argue for it, for growing up spiritually, growing up in doctrine, listening to sound doctrine and becoming mature Christians so that we can teach and exhort other people. There's certainly a place for that too. But we're all on that continuum. There are some people who are babies in the faith, and there are some people who are very mature, grown up, strong in the faith, but they're all in the faith.
Okay.
Yeah? Okay.
Paul was not content with him staying spiritually mature, hence his letters.
Precisely right. Otherwise, he would have said, it's good, you know about Jesus, thanks, take care, Paul. You know. But it wasn't the way he wrote. He said, it's time to grow up. Yeah. So then, when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. And the next part says, and they kept it close. In other words, they kept it a secret. And they told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. Now, why would they do that? Why wouldn't they tell anybody? Turn over to Matthew 17 real quick. I know what the clock says. Turn over to Matthew 17 real quick. We're going to see why they didn't tell anybody.
You've got to remember that guy, Andy. He would love to be here right now.
Wouldn't he just?
He would love to be here.
The people in California? Can't find a church to go to? They'd love to be here.
We have another hour before it starts.
Oh, do I? Oh, good.
They
claim I have another hour, so it's good. But they're on Pacific Standard Time, so we're... Okay. Okay. I'm in Matthew 17, regardless of where the rest of you are. I am in Matthew 17. Starting at verse 1, after 6 days, Jesus takes Peter, John, James, his brother, brings them up into a high mountain apart. He was transfigured before them. His face did shine as the sun. His raiment was white as a light. Behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Luke fills in the blank and tells us that they talked about his impending death at Jerusalem. Again, very, very interesting. I think the reason Moses and Elijah were there talking about his death in particular and the accomplishment of his death at Jerusalem is that that is the exact point, the epoch in time, the moment when this change happened from Moses and Elijah to Christ only. It happened at the crucifixion. When he died and resurrected, the new covenant went into effect. That's Paul's whole argument when he says a man's testament is not in effect while he lives. It goes into effect when he dies. When Jesus died, the new testament in his blood, which he had said at the Lord's Supper, at the Passover meal, he said, this do in remembrance of me, this is my blood of the new covenant in my blood. In other words, when my blood spills, the new covenant goes into effect. So Moses and Elijah are there discussing with him the advent of the new covenant and the end of their reign, as it were, religiously among the people of Israel. So it makes sense that this would be the subject of their discussion. Behold, there appeared unto Moses and Elijah talking with him, and Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you will, let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he yet spoke, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Now he included a phrase that Luke didn't include. Luke had, This is my beloved Son, hear ye him. Matthew has, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Pleased, hear ye him. Now Matthew's account of Jesus' baptism includes the dove coming down from heaven, landing on his shoulder, and the voice from heaven says, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, but it doesn't include the phrase, hear ye him, because the distinction didn't happen yet. That was the beginning of his ministry. At the end of his ministry, 3.5 years in, just before he's killed, the phrase, hear ye him, is added to God's word, because there is now this separation, this distinction about to occur. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and they were sorely afraid. And Jesus touched them and said, Arise, do not be afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them. This is why they didn't talk about it. Jesus charged them and said, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man is risen again from the dead. Now, isn't that interesting? He's just been discussing with Moses and Elijah his impending death, and he tells his disciples, Now don't tell this until I rise from the dead. And they didn't understand it. They still didn't get it. Why? Because not until after his death did the Holy Spirit come and bring to their remembrance all things which Jesus ever said. They didn't have that kind of faith in his word, that kind of saving faith, until the Spirit came, and Jesus was clear that the Spirit wouldn't come till Jesus ascended to the Father. Yes, ma'am?
Quick question.
Yes.
Why is there such a drastic difference between Matthew's account and Luke's account, even though they're both there in the same place?
Neither of them were there. Both of them got their information secondhand. Luke was not one of the three on the mountain. Luke probably got his information from Paul. We read through the book of Acts that he traveled with Paul, which means that Paul would have gotten it from Matthew, Mark, and Luke when they met in Jerusalem. Paul would have told Luke about it. Luke sat down and wrote these things to a Greek to tell him the story of Christ. Matthew, one of the 12, wasn't up on the mountain, but would have heard the story from the three when they came down. So then probably 30, maybe 40 years passed before Matthew wrote, and then he sits down to write his account. So there are going to be little fluctuations in the details. The question is, do the details match up adequately enough? One of the things that people try to criticize about the four Gospels is they point out things like that and say, well, there's differences, there's contradictions, there's no actual contradictions, there's just different versions of the story. And I've often argued that if the four of them matched up line for line, piece by piece, then the critics would say, well, of course it's a forgery, it's a fraud. They've all said the exact same thing the exact same way. So the answer is neither of them were there. And even John, who was there, doesn't really mention it because he already had seen that Matthew, Mark, and Luke had given the account and put it out there, and he approved of their account. So he kind of mentions it in passing. So that's why. He says, Tell no man, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Jesus answered and said unto him, Elijah truly shall come first and restore all things, but I say unto you that Elijah is already come, and they knew him not, they've done unto him whatsoever they listed, and likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spoke about John the Baptist. Don't have time to get into all of that, except to say what you really see clearly there is Jesus speaking of the principle of more than one fulfillment of a prophecy. At the end of the Old Testament, it closes with Elijah will come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. The beginning of the book of Luke says that John came in the power and the spirit of Elijah. Now you've got Jesus saying Elijah will come, future tense, and then saying, and I tell you, Elijah has come, and they understood that he was talking about John the Baptist. So I've often argued that just because you can find a spiritual fulfillment of a prophecy, that does not exclude a future physical fulfillment. Again, when you're talking kingdom, this is very important. And Jesus right here did the same thing. He said, yes, there's a spiritual fulfillment of it in John the Baptist, and they understood that. And yet he said Elijah will come in a very real and very physical sense. And we'll get into that on Thursday nights as we continue our way through Revelation. So, thanks for your patience. Kickoff has probably just happened because they had to introduce the teams first and everything. So Joey will be able to run out and get the radio on. It'll be okay. And the game won't be over for three more hours, so you'll know who won. So it's going to be all right. And so I appreciate you all being here and your ongoing support. We continue to do just really remarkable and great things. Go to oneplace.com in your spare time.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.